Well, let's do like we did last week. Chapter 3 is only, I think, 17 verses. So let's read through the chapter, and we'll begin our discussion. And we're going to try to get through chapter 4 as well. So let's begin with verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they journeyed from Shittim and arrived at the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed. It was at the end of 3 days that the marshal circulated in the midst of the camp. They commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Kohanim, the Levites, carrying it, then you shall move from your place and follow it, that there shall be a distance between yourselves and it, a measure of 2,000 cubits. Do not approach closer to it, so that you may know the way in which you should go. For you have not passed this way yesterday or before yesterday." Joshua said to the people, "Prepare yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders in your midst." Joshua then spoke to the Kohanim, saying, "Carry the Ark of the Covenant and pass before the people." So they carried the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, that they may know that just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. You shall command the Kohanim, bearers of the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "Through this you will know that the living God is in your midst, and he will surely drive away from before you the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and the Girgashite and the Amorite and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Master of all the earth is passing before you in the Jordan. Now take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, 1 man for each tribe. It shall happen, just as the soles of the feet of the Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark of the Lord, master the entire earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, the waters that descend from upstream, and they will stand as one column. It happened when the people moved from their tents to cross the Jordan, and the Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant, were in front of the people. When the bearers of the Ark arrived at the Jordan, and the feet of the Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark, were immersed in the edge of the water, and the Jordan was overflowing all its banks in all the days of the harvest season, the waters descending from upstream stood still, and they rose up in one column, very far from Adam, the city that is near Zarethan. And the water that descends to the sea of the plain, the Dead Sea, ceased and was cut off. And the people crossed opposite Jericho. The Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry land in the middle of the Jordan, all Israel crossing on dry land until the entire nation finished crossing the Jordan." Where else have we seen in the Torah where the Israel crossed a body of water on dry ground? Okay? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? And that's at the Red Sea. There are a lot of things here God wants us to look at, because he's very clearly put things side by side, because he's making a picture. He's making a picture that the people who came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea into the wilderness, they're not the same people who crossed Jordan from the wilderness into Canaan. He had changed them. They are a transformed people. You know how I think of the wilderness? It's almost like an airlock in a spaceship. I don't know if you read science fiction or watch science fiction movies, but they have airlocks. In fact, the space shuttle has an airlock. Do you all know what an airlock is? Okay, inside the space shuttle, you've got air and air pressure, and outside the space shuttle, there's no air. And if you just open the door, like you go out of your house, all the air of the space shuttle will escape, and everybody in the space shuttle will die. So they have 2 doors, one on the outside, one on the inside, with an airlock in between. So what you do is you put on your space suit, you go into the airlock and close the door behind you. Now you're in this place, you're not really in the space shuttle atmosphere, but you're not outside yet. And what they do is they let all the air out of the airlock. And then they open the outside door, you can go outside. And then you reverse the process coming back in. You come into the airlock, the door is closed, they fill the airlock with air and air pressure. Then they open the inside door and you come into the space shuttle. The wilderness is kind of like an airlock. It's a transition period because Egypt and Canaan are different. One is the place of slavery, and the other place is the place of fruitfulness, the place of ruling, the place of holiness. And in between, God had to make some changes in his people. He couldn't take them straight from the wilderness, straight to Egypt. There had to be some changes in between. Now, one of the things we see different about the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of Jordan is that when they came out of Egypt, the enemy was behind them. But as they come to Canaan, the enemy is in front of them. As they crossed the Red Sea, the enemy was behind them. But when they crossed the Jordan, the enemy is in front of them. Now, we have an enemy that's been dealt with, but we have an enemy that hasn't been dealt with yet either. I think there's a lot of confusion among believers concerning sin and how God deals with sins. You know, we have sins in the past that are dealt with, they're washed away, they're removed, they're buried in the depths of the sea, they're separated as far as the east as from the west. They're taken care of. But you know what? There are sins ahead of us. There are temptations and the possibilities for sins ahead of us that God says, I want you to help put these away. I want you to fight against these. Israel did not lift a hand against Egypt. God did all the fighting for them. All their past enemies, the enemy behind, God dealt with. But the enemy in front, he says, you have to take up weapons. You are going to go conquer. I will deliver them into your hand. So you see, there's a past that God has dealt with. It's gone. But there's a future yet that's still filled with the potential of the past. It's still filled with potential to sin. But God says, I've armed you. Take up your weapons, and I'll deliver them into your hand. But you have to walk in obedience and in faith. You see the picture here? Here's another comparison. When they crossed the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire moved to the rear, moved behind them. But as they crossed the Jordan River, the Ark of the Covenant moves to the front. Things are a lot different going through Canaan than they were in the wilderness. Think for a moment there's a difference in the modus operandi, if you want to use that term, the mode of operation. In the wilderness, the ark always traveled in the middle of the people, there amidst the tribes of Reuben and Judah, right there. And it was in the middle of the people all the time. And they were led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire all through the wilderness. But when Joshua takes charge and they cross the Jordan River, something unusual happens. First of all, instead of just the Levites bearing the ark, the Kohanim, the priests from the tribe of Levi, they begin to bear the ark. That was a change. The ark, instead of traveling in the middle, moves out to the front. Now they're not following the ark instead of it being right in the middle of them. The cloud and the fire are all gone. What is God trying to teach here? What do you think the picture is? This is what I think it is. I believe that all of us have had a Red Sea experience where we first came to experience forgiveness of our sins. We came to experience salvation. We begin to experience, you know, walking with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. And we have him in our midst. But one of the rabbis talked about the ark here and made a really interesting statement. Let's see if I can find it now. I have so many notes. There's so much I wrote down on this chapter. He said that the ark that was concealed in their midst now was revealed and moved to the front. In other words, what was hidden in the middle of Israel is now revealed and walks in front of Israel. And I think there's a place where instead of the Holy Spirit residing only in our midst, he always is there. Don't get me wrong. He's not removed from us. But there comes a point in our lives where it becomes obvious who it is we're following. You know, an immature believer has the Holy Spirit in them, like mature believers do. But it's not so obvious. It's not revealed what drummer they're really marching to. But crossing the Jordan River is a picture of coming into full maturity and walking with the Lord and following Him in obedience without questioning, without whining, and it becomes obvious who we're following. You get the picture? I want you to think again of the differences between the wilderness experience and of Canaan. In the wilderness, they got their water how? From a rock. This rock followed them around and gave them water wherever they went. How'd they get water in Canaan? Just like everybody else. Where'd their food come from in the wilderness? Came down from heaven, supernaturally. Manna from heaven. What did they eat in Canaan? They ate just like everybody else. In the wilderness, they were guided by this thing that was above them, this cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. But in Canaan, that's gone. They're guided by a group of men carrying an ark 3,000 feet ahead of them. What was once way up in the sky is now down on the earth. It's down close and personal, but out in front. And they're walking in step behind it. There are a number of other differences as well. But what we see here is that the miraculous somehow seems to have disappeared from their existence to a great degree, except in one area. There's no more supernatural provision of food and of water and of light at night and cloud by day. That's gone. But the miraculous reveals itself in Canaan when it comes to fighting the enemy. When they fight Jericho, a miracle happens. Later on, we're going to see them fighting and the sun stands still. The miracles are greater, but they're only in the areas of fighting the enemy, because they don't need those miracles for daily existence. You see, there's a problem that miracles make for us. When we rely on miracles, we lose our free will. Do you ever think of that? I was reading in a book this week. It was very, very interesting. It's talking about spiritual laws. And it says the spiritual laws are just as real, just as dependable as physical laws. And it gave the example of somebody foolishly jumps off the top of a tall building and breaks their legs. They blame the person who jumped. They don't blame the law of gravity. They don't take the law of gravity to court. They take the person, you know, to the hospital. And they said in spiritual laws are just as dependable, but the person said, this Jewish sage who's writing this says, but God in his wisdom has sometimes delayed the breaking of the legs. Spiritually, when you jump off a building, when you sin, you do something wrong, you may enjoy the fall. You may enjoy the ride down, but the hitting the ground may be delayed for quite some time. You may jump 3 or 4 or 5 times before spiritually hit the ground. And he says, now why does God do this? And he said, because if the laws, spiritual laws, work the same as the physical laws, and you received instant punishment every time you sinned, you would lose your free will. He gives the example. He says, what if every time you sinned, God administered an electric shock to your body? Like a dog collar, right? Yeah, like a dog collar. What if God administered a painful electric shock every time you sinned? Pretty soon, sin would disappear. But the thing is, would God have loving followers? Would we have free will? I don't think so. We'd be responding out of fear of pain, not because we love the Lord who gives us commandments. Yeah, Brian?
I just think about things that God delays instant gratification every time you do right. For that reason, that's what Jeff's children like faith.
So that we'll have faith, exactly. So you see, God wants to develop faith, and he wants to develop a free will. This is one of the reasons why the miraculous is removed as the people come into maturity. Because if you live by the miraculous and always count upon a miracle, why do you need to exercise free will? Why do you need to work? Why do you need to make wise decisions? The water is always coming from the rock. The manna is always falling out of the sky. And the cloud's always there to protect you from sunburn. And the fire is always there to give you warmth and light by night. And we see a very immature people in the wilderness. But if you notice in the Torah, Numbers and Deuteronomy, these things begin to disappear gradually. Okay? First the water from the rock goes when Miriam dies. When Aaron died, we see the fire and the cloud going away. When they cross the Jordan River, we see the manna disappearing. Step by step, God's weaning them away from the miraculous so they can live lives that in many ways are like other lives out there, but in many more ways are very, very different. God wants us as a people not to be babies who are nourished by a miraculous milk bottle, but he wants us to be men and women of strength and of work and of purpose and decisiveness that set examples for others. He doesn't want to rescue us from the work of this world. He wants to bring us into the fruitfulness of work. You understand what I'm saying? So that our wills are stronger and our faith is stronger. And in the wilderness, he was protecting the people, providing for them while they were dying, so that he could raise up a new strong generation, wean them away from the miraculous, and then bring them to the land of promise. But where was the miraculous still very evident? When it came to the area of conquering the enemy, then you see miraculous victories. And that, I think, is where the miracles reside in mature believers. You see them miraculously having victory over sin, over the difficulties, over the things that would conquer other people and cause fear in other people. We'll be talking about this more as we go through Joshua, but I want to introduce this now. I want us to get a look at this now. And this is going to be reemphasized as we go through the rest of our list. Now, back in Exodus 12, where we read the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, you might want to leave your Bibles open to that or put a bookmark there as we go through this discussion. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, God gives the reason why he's working this miracle of parting the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 12, 18, and that is the wrong chapter. It should be chapter 18, shouldn't it? Isn't that the right one? Chapter 14. How did I get the wrong chapter on this paper? Okay. Yeah, should be up at the top. So Exodus 12 should be chapter 14. I don't know how 12 got up there. Verse 18, this is what the Lord says. Egypt will know that I am the Lord when I am glorified through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. But when crossing the Jordan River, Joshua says, you will know that the living God, in Hebrew that's El-Chi is in your midst. You see the difference? The crossing of the Red Sea and the death of Pharaoh's army is so that Egypt would know who is God. But in crossing the Jordan River is so that you can know the living God who dwells in your midst. It's interesting. The ark is removed from their midst and moved to the front, but God says, but I am still right in your midst. I'm right there with you, the El-Chi, the living God. By the way, that name El-Chi is found three places in the Bible. It's found here, and it's found twice in Psalms. And every place you find the title El-Chi, the living God, it always refers to God's intimacy. It always alludes to his intimacy. Someone look up Psalm 42:3. Psalm 42:3. Let's all look it up. Psalm 42:3. Now, the 42nd Psalm is a psalm that probably all of us are very familiar with, especially the first couple of verses. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water, I'm going to read in verse 1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the El-Chi. When shall I come and appear before God? And it talks about intimacy, drawing close to God. The other place is in Psalm 84, verse 3. Psalm 84, verse 3. Let's start with verse 1. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the El-Chi. In both Psalms, it talks about thirsting and hungering after the Lord. Isn't it interesting when he removes the manna and removes the water from the rock? He begins to present himself as the El Chi, the one who satisfies spiritual thirst and hunger. So many times our appetite for the miraculous are strictly physical, immature, infantile appetites. But when we begin to thirst after righteousness, when we begin to thirst after God himself, that's a spiritual appetite. And the Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled.
Ben, is that another way of stating that, well, it's this way, crossing the Jordan then, just to confirm his effort to make you fully aware that you're to be dead to sin and alive to him?
Yes. Absolutely. Dead to sin, alive to him. We're going to get to that. That's one of the themes that is taught by this crossing of the Jordan. It definitely is taught by that. And it'll come up as we go on a little bit more. Marie?
This whole picture is just a picture of a person. They crossed the Red Sea as a person, actually. All in the wilderness, they were kids. I mean, they needed them, but they needed their mother and father to
yes.
take care of them, you know.
They were very
now
immature.
I think at this point, they're teenagers, not our kids. They're
right.
Or they've got a little bit of brain, and they can work and they can understand.
Yes.
To me, it's just a typical person.
Mm-hmm. It is. How sad it is that so many people are content to stay in the wilderness.
Or Egypt.
Or Egypt, yeah. Or Egypt. You know, I think it's pretty safe to say, this is my opinion, but I think I'm right. I guess that's why it's my opinion. But I believe that most believers have never experienced Canaan. They've never experienced Canaan. And they've never crossed the Jordan. They've never experienced it because it's too threatening to them. And I guess as long as it's threatening to us, we need to stay in the wilderness until we finally say, I'm ready to move on with the Lord. Well, let's move on. The commandment given at the Red Sea in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 14 is stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord. And that word for salvation is the word Yeshua. Remember Moses, the Red Sea? Everybody's in a panic at the Red Sea. I notice they're not in a panic at Jordan, but they're in a panic at the Red Sea, and Moses tells them, be still and behold the Yeshua, the salvation of the Lord. But what does Joshua, tell the people on the banks of the Jordan? Come here and hear the words of the Lord. I love that. Come here and hear the words of the Lord. That's in Joshua chapter 3 and in verse... Now, what verse is it? I didn't mark my Bible very well. What verse is that in? Verse 9? Okay, thank you. Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. At salvation, it's a time, when we first come to the Lord, it's a time of being still and just watching God at work. But here at the Jordan River, it's a time of growing up. And Yeshua says to us, come here and listen to the words of the Lord. Fill your mind with the words of the Lord. Because this is your food now. Manna isn't the stuff you put in your mouth. It's what you put in your ears now that feeds you. Come here and hear the words of the Lord. Are we doing that? See, this is not just a one-time commandment. I believe this is a daily, ongoing commandment to come here. You must come to Yeshua, and you must listen to what he's saying. He's still speaking. One of the things, I want to jump ahead to it now. One of the things we'll see in the language and in the pictures of the crossing of the Jordan is this. The Jordan waters are still parted. The Jordan waters are still parted for anyone who wants to cross spiritually today. They're still open. We're going to see some pictures that would indicate that spiritual truth to us as we go. And I believe Yeshua is still calling to us, come here and hear the words of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 14, it says, the Lord will make war for you. And that doesn't really change when we cross the Jordan. It says there, he will chase out the Hittites and Jebusites, the Canaanites, and so on. He will still do war, but we participate with him. We participate with him. The Israelites did not take up weapons against the Egyptians. We do take up weapons against the inhabitants of Canaan. There is spiritual warfare, and God expects us to do our part. When they crossed the Red Sea, we see Israel feared Egypt. But when they crossed the Jordan, we see that Canaan feared Israel. Remember last week, we're reading about Rahab? And she says, the hearts of everyone here in Jericho is melted within them. There's no strength. They're scared to death of you folks. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were commanded to memorialize that in the Seder, in the Passover Seder. The crossing the Jordan is memorialized by 12 stones. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here's something I want us to see, which is extremely important for us and so easy to miss. Let's go to Exodus 12 for a moment. Exodus 12, and that is the right chapter. Exodus 12. And let's start with verse 3. Now, Exodus 12, as you probably know, takes place in Egypt and a few days before the Passover. And through Moses, God is giving instruction about how they're to take the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and eat the body of the lamb, and so on. And let's look at the wording here. It says, speak to the entire assembly of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month. Now, that month was Nisan. We know that, in the spring. The 10th of Nisan. On the 10th of this month, they shall take for themselves, each man, a lamb or kid for each father's house, a lamb or kid for the household. But if the household be too small for a lamb or kid, then he and his neighbor who is near his house will take according to the number of people, every one according to what he eats shall be counted for the lamb or kid. An unblemished lamb or kid, a male within its first year, shall be for you. From the sheep or goats shall you take it. It shall be yours for examination. It shall be yours for examination until the 14th day of this month. Okay? They take the lamb out on the 10th. They examine it until the 14th. On the 14th, it's slaughtered. Blood put on the door. The body of the lamb is roasted. They eat it. The next morning, they take off from Egypt. That's why I have the 14th of Nisan in this left column where it crossed the Red Sea. Now, they didn't cross the Red Sea on the 14th, but they headed out of Egypt and headed towards the Red Sea on the 14th. That's the day they started out. So why do I have the 10th of Nisan over in this other column? Well, go to Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. The people ascended from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and encamped at Gilgal at the eastern end of Jericho. So they crossed the Jordan River on the 10th of Nisan. Now what's going on here? The 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover, is attached to leaving Egypt and heading toward the Red Sea. You'd think that the 14th of Nisan would be the day they'd cross the Jordan, but they don't. They cross the Jordan on the 10th of Nisan. And you'll find in chapter 5, if you go down to verse 10, it says the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and performed the Passover offering on the 14th day. What is going on here? Here's what it is. Our salvation begins not by knowing the Lord, but by applying His blood to our lives and coming under the protection of His blood and feeding upon His body and walking out of Egypt, being passed from death to life. That's what the blood does. And from slavery to freedom. That's what the body of the lamb does. The blood's put on the outside for God to see, and the angel of death passed over them. Because of the blood, they're passed from death to life. But the body they take inside, they eat, because they're going to need strength. They got a long trip ahead of them in the morning. So the body of the lamb passes them from Egypt, the place of slavery, to the place of freedom. Well, you see, when we cross the Jordan, that is represented on the 10th of Nisan, because the 10th of Nisan is when you select the lamb and you examine him. And you see, when we come into maturity, that's when we really get to know this Lamb of God who died for us, who gave his life for us. It's the day of examination. You see? It's a day of choice as well. Because we're choosing the lamb a second time, the same lamb we're choosing a second time, but for different reasons. You know, when I married Robin 20-some years ago, I chose her. And you know, there might come a time, maybe our 25th anniversary, we may renew our vows. I know some of you here have renewed marriage vows. But you know, when I renew them, it's going to be for a different reason. I'm going to renew them because I know the woman who I married way back then. And you see, when they crossed the Jordan, they now knew this God who had saved them 40 years earlier. You get the picture? In fact, go back to Joshua chapter 5 again. And let's finish that verse I read. Chapter 5, verse 10. The children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and performed the Pesach offering, the Passover offering, on the 14th day of the month in the evening in the plains of Jericho. Let's back up a verse. Let's back up to verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from upon you." He named that place Gilgal, which means rolling, to this day. And the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal and performed the Passover offering. What did God tell Joshua on that Passover in the land of Canaan? "I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you." You see what's happening? Back here at the Red Sea, God removes Israel from Egypt. So after crossing the Jordan, he rolls Egypt away from us. It's gone from us. The Red Sea was an external delivery. Their bodies physically were taken out of Egypt into the wilderness. But there's something very spiritual about this crossing the Jordan, this little Jordan River, because Egypt was taken out of their hearts finally. It was rolled away. It was rolled away from them, the disgrace of Egypt. You see, even though we don't live in Egypt anymore, the disgrace of Egypt can still be with us. Not that we have guilt and all that for what has taken place and God's dealt with, but sometimes we still have an appetite for those things. And sometimes there's still a longing. And sometimes Egypt still rears its head in our hearts and in our attitudes and in our decisions. But when we cross the Jordan River, it's a renewal and a re-choosing of our land, of our Savior. And this time we mean business. And we hate all those things in ourselves that he hates so much. You hate the things in you that he hates. You hate sin just because of what it's done to you. Or have you come to a place where you hate sin even when it's part of you? And there's a part of you that wants to hang on to it. You hate those things in yourself that God truly hates. Then you've crossed the Jordan. Then God's putting away the disgrace of Egypt. Because you're seeing yourself the way he does now. When they crossed the Red Sea, the only possession they really had, other than their clothes and their food and the gold and stuff they took out of Egypt, was the Ark of Joseph's bones. That was the one spiritual, important historical item they took with them. But when they crossed the Jordan River, they still had the Ark of Joseph's bones. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the priesthood. They had the tabernacle. And they had the Torah. Ah, wow. They were equipped now. A lot had been accomplished in that wilderness, hadn't it? A lot had been accomplished in their lives. Don't look at the wilderness period as wasted time. Don't look at it as a waste of time. It doesn't have to be as long as sometimes we make it. After all, it was only supposed to be a short journey of about a month from Sinai on into Jordan, but they delayed that for about 40 years because of their lack of faith. We can extend that wilderness period, but we'll stay there. We will stay there until God's work is done in us. How long that may take is up to you and me. We can't speed it up. That year they spent at Mount Sinai receiving the Torah, that was ordained of God. They had to spend a year there. But how much time you spend between that and crossing the Jordan is entirely up to you. You can delay it for a long time. And maybe it's been 40 years in your case. But the choice is up to you. When will you go in? When they crossed the Red Sea, who was their leader? Moses. You know, Moses was kind of leading them in the wilderness and pointing the way. But only Joshua could take them across. You know, the Word of God is like Moses because it points us where to go. But Joshua, Yeshua, he will walk with us all the way across. You know, think about it for a moment. Moses was in Egypt, right? Joshua was too. Moses came out of Egypt. So did Joshua. Moses went through the wilderness. So did Joshua. Moses died in the wilderness. But Joshua went right on into Canaan. Joshua was with Israel every step of the way, from slavery all the way to victory in Canaan. He was with them from the very beginning to the very end. He never left them, never forsakes them. He was with them every step of the way. That's the way Yeshua is with us. And God has also given us Moses so that through him we can have the Torah, we can have the Word, and so on. But through Yeshua we see if the Word lives. You know, Moses called the law giver. I kind of think of Joshua as the law liver. In Joshua we really see it lived flawlessly. Now, I'm not saying that historic Joshua was a perfect man. We know he wasn't. But the one he pictures, Yeshua, the one whose name he shares, he is perfect. The Torah came by Moses, and grace and truth are realized through Yeshua. We see it played out. And Yeshua can actually walk with us. Moses can't. I cannot have a personal relationship with Moses. I can have one with Yeshua. He goes with me into Canaan and fights at my side. Okay? Let's look at a couple other things now. I love this part about the bones of Joseph. If you can just recall the things we've taught, things we've learned about Joseph, what a picture of Yeshua he was. Where was he buried? In Canaan. And you know when he was buried? He was buried at the same time Joshua was buried. You have to go to all the way in the book of Joshua before you see Joseph buried. And he's buried when Joshua dies. You see their lives paralleling each other all through the wilderness, all through Canaan, and finally they're buried at the same time. Now we know our Yeshua never dies. He's never buried. But what I want you to see here is in the Bible there's a very close connection between Joshua and Joseph. There's a close connection between Yeshua and Joseph. And that's something we're going to be addressing as we go through Joshua. Just kind of whetting your appetite a little bit now for that. There's something else you can put on your list here. It didn't occur to me until we were reading the song of Moses and the sea during our prayer service. And in the song of Moses and the sea, it says that the waters here stood up like a what? When they crossed the Red Sea, the waters were like what? Like wall on each side. When they crossed the Jordan, as we just read in Joshua 3, the wall stood up like what? Like what? It didn't say a wall, though. A heap, a column is what the word would mean in Hebrew. A column. Only one column on one side. And the Red Sea, there's a wall on each side. Because, you see, the Red Sea was meant to be a wall, not only to keep Egypt from coming after Israel in the wilderness, but to keep Israel from going back to Egypt. It was a wall. It was to divide. But the Jordan was a column. It's a testimony. You know, the waters became a column, and then they took 12 stones from the Jordan to erect a column. Whenever a conqueror would go into a land and conquer it, he would erect some type of a column. Egypt's full of these, and Egypt has these in other lands that they conquered, and on it would be the date that they conquered, the king, who was king when they conquered, and a little bit of the history of the conquering, and the battle, how many captives they took, how many they killed, and so on. But what was put on the column that Joshua erected? They plaster it, and they write on it all the words of the Torah. That's their victory. The Torah is our victory. This is our victory here. And the sages tell us in the Talmud that when they crossed the Jordan River, what was interesting is they crossed all the water to the south. It goes to the Dead Sea. It just ran out. It was just totally gone. It was dry. But on the right, it says the water's piled up. In other words, the waters continued to flow, but instead of washing over them or under them, they just kept piling up. The column kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger to where it could be seen from miles and miles around. Isn't that interesting? What a testimony. This is a testimony. Whenever you cross the Jordan, there is a testimony that goes forth in your life that God has done something wonderful. God has done something incredible. Let's now look at a few details in chapter 3. We're just going to pick out a few things, then try to get into chapter 4 a bit. Mark this in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the Kohanim, the Levites, carrying it, then you shall, and you put an A here. First thing, you shall move from your place. And B, follow it. Now there's a teaching. You want to do a Sunday school lesson sometime? There it is right there. Some people want to follow the Lord without ever moving from their place. But moving from your place comes first. We want to stay put and follow the Lord. Can't do it. You have to move away from your comfort zone. You've got to move away. You've got to move from your place. What is your place? What is your reputation? Being the expert on the Cleveland Indians or the Cleveland Browns or on the hockey teams or an expert on stamp collecting or an expert on this or that or whatever. And all your time's gone to study those things instead of the Word of God, you may have to move from your place. Replace that knowledge with new knowledge. Is your reputation being the one with the best yard in the entire neighborhood? Because that's what you spend all your spare time doing. You have to move from your place. Let your yard slip to second or third place neighborhood because you have more important things to do with your time. In fact, I have no time for yard work whatsoever. You know me. It has no place in my life. And I like keeping it that way. But, now here's where balance comes in. I don't want to be a bad testimony either. So I encourage Robin to get out there and make that yard look as good as it can. Okay. But, yes, Mom.
As Hannah said, too many people, they hear my sin leave before they said, woe is me.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. That's a good point.
Frank, do you for kids know the significance of going to water heat to back up to a city called Adam?
Oh, yes. We're going to get to that in a second. Well, let's do that right now. That's... very good point. Now, that's in chapter 4. Oh, no, chapter 3. End of chapter 3. Let's start with verse 14. Start with chapter 3, verse 14. It happened when the people moved from their tents. Now, that's a spiritual phrase. What is our tent? What does the word tell us our tents are? The flesh. And so there's a picture there. It's a spiritual truth. Now, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Peshat, Remetz, Darash, and Sod, the four levels? This is kind of a Darash or maybe a Sod. Because it says move from your tent. It's kind of like back here earlier it says move from your place. Move from the flesh. And we're going to see this is the theme in these verses. Move from the flesh. Cross the Jordan. And the Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant, were in front of the people. When the bearers of the Ark arrived at the Jordan, and the feet of the Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark, were immersed in the edge of the water, and the Jordan was overflowing all its banks on the days of the harvest season. The time of harvest, isn't it, when we cross? Time of great fruitfulness. He doesn't bring his cross unless there's something to cross there to eat, and it's a time of harvest. It says the waters descending from upstream stood still and they rose up in one column. They kept rising and rising and rising. Very far from Adam. There's another spiritual insight. Very far from Adam. Why did the Lord put that phrase in there? Because these people had moved very far from Adam. Adam, who turned away from the Lord to pursue a fleshly appetite, now we see people who are turning from fleshly appetites to serve the Lord and follow Him. It's far from Adam. Yeah, I know some of the English translations have it worded a little differently, so fix it now. Very far from Adam.
Frank,
Yes.
To say that they crossed over in the month of Nisan.
Yes, on the 10th day. Mm-hmm.
But then he's saying it's at the harvest time because the waters are, I don't,
yes.
How can it be both?
Because there are two harvests. Remember at Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because that's the harvest of the rye. Okay? And then at Shavuot, 50 days later, you have the second harvest of the wheat. Mm-hmm. This is a major theme in Judaism, the two harvests. So what does the rye mean and what does the wheat mean? And what do these mean prophetically, the rye harvest and the wheat harvest? And then the fruit harvest at Sukkot.
That answers the question. And when I was reading this, I noticed in the third chapter of Joshua, Joshua told the people to consecrate the cow.
Yes.
Back in Exodus, Moses was told to consecrate the people.
Oh, that's a good point. Very good.
That.
Yes. Add that to your list. I'm going to add that to mine, too. Yeah, Moses told to consecrate the people, but here they're told... And if you have, the art scroll says prepare yourselves, but the word there is kadosh, to sanctify yourselves, make yourselves holy.
Mm-hmm.
Good point, Jeannie. Extra marks for Jeannie there. Now, it says very far from Adam, the city that is near Zarephath. Anybody look up, see what Zarephath means? It means their distress. Don't you love this? Isn't this great stuff? What is called caused distress in this world? The sin of Adam. But now God is correcting that. And they're crossing far from Adam, from the city of their distress. And did you catch the part that they crossed on dry land? Go on down a bit to verse 17. The Kohanim, the bearers of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry land. The sages make a real interesting insight on that. They say, this is a reference back to the creation, when God created dry land. And what was the purpose of the dry land, they asked, that he created then? So Adam would have a place to stand, and there'd be a place for the garden. And they said, what's happened here is now God has raised up a people to continue the work that Adam was supposed to have done. I love that. That's an incredible thing to think about. And it's very, very true. Has an illustration you'll see throughout the book. But what a godly man he is. We got a chance to, several years ago, to go and listen to him teach and to meet him. And it's just amazing. He says, back here, this is the creation of Adam and Eve. And then he draws this arrow kind of ascending up to the right. And but there was a problem. They got so far, in fact, the Jews say it was within 24 hours, I think maybe 2 or 3 days, but they sinned, and they veered off course when they started going down to place of sin. So God sends Yeshua, and Yeshua corrects what Adam and Eve did and puts us back on course. He says that the problem is most believers stay right there without ever asking the question, what was God's intention for Adam and Eve? What was his intention for them? What was the place he intended for them to go? Well, there are a lot of things there. But what is God's ultimate intention? Yes, to be with him. But there's a whole host of things, and I think it's so easy for us to be so excited that we're not down the pit anymore. We're back on track, but we're sitting on the tracks instead of moving on the tracks. And God's equipped us to move on and accomplish what God had intended way back here for Adam and Eve to do. What is God's ultimate intention? The Jews have a good picture of this. They realize that Adam and Eve had a work to do, and they blew it. And here's what they're saying now, as they cross the Jordan, God has raised up a people, a nation, to now continue the work that was intended for Adam and Eve to do. And that's why dry land is mentioned. Okay? Get that book. Get on eBay. Find a copy of that book if you don't have one. Oh, and look at, go back to verse 16. The city that is near Zarephath, you caught that, right? And the water that descends to the Sea of the Plain, the Dead Sea, ceased. and was cut off. You all know what a map of Israel looks like, right? You've got the Sea of Galilee up here, and the Jordan River flows pretty much due south. And then down here, you've got the Dead Sea, which is kind of shaped like a kidney bean. There's lots of fishing, fresh water, beautiful lake, huge lake. And it's all, you know, over on the west bank, all resort areas. Dead Sea, resorts here too, but there's nothing living in the Dead Sea. You won't make much living selling, you know, running a bait shop on the Dead Sea. This is going to happen. Nothing lives here. This water is 9 times saltier than seawater. It's the lowest place on the surface of the earth. Water runs in, none runs out, because it evaporates almost as fast as it comes in. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. When Israel crossed the Jordan, a column rose up right here. But all the water that was wasted going to the Dead Sea, it just was cut off. Here's the beautiful thing. When you cross the Jordan River, all the water that used to go into a place of death now rises in a column as a testimony to the world. You get the picture? Let me say it again. All the water that used to flow into the Dead Sea, the place of death, the lowest place, now rises in a column as a testimony to the world. Do you get the picture? Robin. Good point. They live from extraordinary experience to extraordinary experience. That's a good point. Yes.
But it seems to me that when they get to the Jordan and they go into the kingdom, God starts to let them see the extraordinary in the land.
Yes.
And that's what the Jewish mind and heart seems to be a nice study, that waking up in the morning and taking a breath is supernatural.
Yes.
You always take it for granted until you start to realize your very life comes from His life.
Right.
And that all the things that He puts in this world are supernatural and wonderful, and you want to be able to live recognizing the magic and wonder of what He's done.
Yes.
You don't have to have that extraordinary wild thing happening to remind you that God exists.
Right.
And if you go back to Adam and Eve, that's what it was like for them. Living and walking and dwelling with God in the garden. It was just it was a garden.
Mm-hmm.
And He was there and they were there, and He gave them work to do in the garden. But the mundane that we would give them in
the story. It was elevated
because
to being holy. Yes. That's one of the things about, if I can encourage you to obey the commandments of Torah. And even these traditions of the Jews where they bless everything. The first thing you do when you wake up in bed, your eyes are open, you draw a first conscious breath, you pray the Moedani, which is to bless the Lord for basically restoring your soul to you. And just to thank Him with the very first breath of the day, first conscious thought. Before you put a piece of bread in your mouth, you say a blessing to bless the Lord for that bread. When you see something beautiful, a beautiful tree, or a beautiful person, a beautiful man or woman, there's a blessing to thank God for placing beauty on the earth. When you see a sunset or a rainbow, or when you arrive someplace from a journey, there are blessings for all these daily things, but you elevate them to something holy because you bless them. You see them all in the eyes of the Lord. I read last week, and I thought it was very, very interesting. It was an ancient Jewish commentary, I believe it was, on the verse, "Let us make man in our image." And the question comes up, who is God talking to? Of course, that's always been a question. And this one sage says He was talking to man. And what He was saying was, I'm going to make man, but man is also going to help make himself. And that we become partners with God in our creation. You know, that's very true. Now, He made our bodies, and He breathed life into us. We have no part in that. But What are we going to become? That's up to us. And we can become partners with God. And so when he says, let us make man in our image, it's like saying, Daniel, let you and me make Daniel in my image. Rhonda, let you and me make Rhonda in my image. And God's speaking that to every one of us. Let's make you into my image. But I want you to cooperate with me. And if you will, just the world can just stand by and just look at what I'm going to do, what we're going to do together. Now, there's a neat thought. That's a really neat thought, I think.
And if you think about how God led us to victory later on with Joshua, he did something really ordinary, mm-hmm. like pot, instead of in
yeah.
spears or weapons,
yes.
like a pot.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like, well, what's this? Like, I
was right. That's Gideon you're thinking of. Mm-hmm. Gideon.
Yes.
Gideon. Right.
But the water.
Oh, yes. Right. Yes. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 for a moment, and we will... comment.
Before you move in,
sure.
I have a comment.
Okay.
God is up working together, but Israel, the Jews cannot see in that because they say... Gentiles have a God, and we have a God, and our God is one. They can't mm-hmm. see more than one.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah, they can't see that we worship the same God. They can't see that. You're right.
No. They say, well, let us make man in our image. They have to see somebody within that same realm God made.
Right.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yep, that's right, because he made Adam. He's making Jews and Gentiles.
When you said that, I was...
Yeah.
Because of what they believe, that there can't be another God. Because when Jesus does things,
right.
they said, no man can do this for who? For God.
For God. Yeah.
And therefore, they said, well, that's another God.
Yeah. That's right. Good point. Well, let's finish up with just a couple other little things and we'll be done. Let's look at chapter 4. What I'm going to do is let you pretty much go through all chapter 4 on your own instead of me going through it verse by verse and taking a lot of time with it. But in light of what we've looked at already, chapter 4, hopefully it will hold more insights for you. But look at the first verse. It said it happened when the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Now look at the 11th verse. It happened when the entire people had completed crossing. In other words, verse 1 and verse 11 are almost identical. And the commentators say that verses 1 through 11 kind of make a parenthesis. It's a very special thing God's trying to teach us here about what's going on. And one of the things I'd like to say is this. It says it happened when the entire nation had finished crossing. And in the spiritual realm, the entire nation has not yet crossed. We're still crossing. This is why I'm saying that in the spiritual realm, the Jordan River is still open. It's still open for believers to come across. The priests can still be found standing there. Our high priest can still be found standing there. The Ark of the Covenant of God can still be found standing there in the riverbed of the Jordan. And if we'll come to him, we can cross on dry land in the land of promise. The waters are still piling up. The testimony is there. The way is open. And whosoever will may come. I really believe that.
That seems to be confirmed because here's Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh not overly concerned about what they should do and what God wants, but what they want.
Mm-hmm.
They stay there, and they're for sure not blessed half as much as
Yeah, I can't help but wonder if Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, after helping Israel conquer Canaan, hadn't thought, I wish I'd held off on my decision. And you know, there are a lot of believers. I can think of years in my life when I was like Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and I was kind of going into Canaan to do the work of the Lord, but then going back across Jordan where I had my own life. And that's where my property and my inheritance was. And I was going across, but I kept thinking, wouldn't that have been kind of discouraging to the other tribes? Wouldn't Manasseh and Reuben and Gad's motives for helping to conquer be kind of mixed? because it's not their land they want to conquer. They want to hurry up and conquer, so they can go home. Because their wives and children and property are all back on the other side. So their motives are a little different. I think we can easily serve in the church or synagogue or whatever, think, I'm going to get this done so I can get back to my life. Instead of, I want to do this right because this is my life. You see? And it can be a discouragement to yourselves and a discouragement to others who are working with you. But thanks for bringing that up, Jim. Pardon me? Mm-hmm. Yes, it's true. Yeah. Oh, well, you know what? I think we're just going to go ahead and finish. Let's go to the end of chapter 4. We'll finish with this. Joshua is speaking and telling them about piling up the stones and what the purpose of it is. So when your children ask, you know, what is this all about? And then the last verse of the chapter says, so that all the peoples of the earth would know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, so that you would fear the Lord your God all the days. There's a testimony to the world and a testimony to Israel as well. And when we serve the Lord, when we really are doing what is pictured here in these two chapters we're looking at, there's a testimony that goes out to the world and a testimony that goes to our children. Because you see, this is it says in verse 21, when your children ask their fathers tomorrow, saying, what are these stones? This is what you tell them. Verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth would know, everyone out there, and so that you, my son, my daughter, will fear the Lord your God all your days. You see? So when we serve the Lord, there's a testimony to the world, a testimony to us, to our families and our children.
Were not those stones the same ones that eventually would make themselves into the rim of the altar?
We're going to be getting to that. Yeah. I was trying to say we're going to get into that today. I'm going to wait on that because these stones are referred to more in Joshua. We're going to wait and... But, yeah, there's a lot of history with these 12 stones that we're going to be looking at further down the road. But enough's enough, huh? Are there any last-minute comments or questions before we close?
So, only that the waters were in the flood state, they can't say, oh, was it?
That's right. Good point. Yeah. You didn't wait till a dry time to cross. It was when the waters were at their highest. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Joshua and how through him and the story of the children of Israel crossing the Jordan, Lord, we can see Yeshua, our leader, our conqueror, more clearly. And Lord, I pray you take the eternal truths found in these lessons from history and make them real to us, make them living things in us. And Lord, make us people who cross the Jordan a different person, a transformed person from the one that crossed the Red Sea. And Lord, I pray we would go forth in courage and in total devotion to you to inherit the land that you so much want to give us. So there be a place on earth, there be a place in our homes, in our community, where your kingdom has come to rest, where the world can see your kingdom at work and see how it operates, where your laws rule, where you reign as king. Lord, make us that kind of people. So, Lord, until you bring your kingdom to the whole world, Father, through us, you can bring it here and there. We praise you if this is possible. We praise you and thank you that you'll bring it about. In Yeshua's name, amen.